So we're back in John chapter 5. On page 717, if you have a church Bible. If you don't have a church Bible, there are some at the back. Be good to grab one. John chapter 5. Just it would be good if you could just keep that open as I preach now. In a world where corruption is rife, oftentimes the most controversial thing to do is the right thing. Keeping the so-called peace is often seen as best achieved by leaving things as they are, even if they're badly wrong. Have you ever found yourself apologizing for something that you knew deep down was actually right? We can sometimes feel pressured into doing that. We've so upset the tranquility of deceit and corruption by going and telling the truth. And we can feel that we've totally messed things up. We've stirred up trouble. When my wife points out some sin in my life or a mistake that I'm routinely making in parenting, for example, I've got 7 children, so I've got plenty of mistakes to make. But she often doesn't get a welcome response from me. And she's been known at times to apologize, not for doing anything wrong, but just to kind of appease the situation. In the passage we have before us this morning, Jesus offers no apology for anything he does or says, and rightly so. But for that reason, it makes it quite an enthralling passage to read, as I hope you felt as I read it through earlier in the service. In chapter 5, verse 1, just to give a bit of the background, after this it reads, "There was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Now there were 3 main feasts in the year that would have been needed to be celebrated in Jerusalem. I say that on the basis of Deuteronomy chapter 16, but don't turn there. The Passover, or Feast of Unleavened Bread, was feast 1. There was the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. There were other feasts as well in the Jewish calendar, but those were the 3 main ones. And essentially, those 3 feasts were celebrated in order to firstly acknowledge and celebrate the saving work of God. Faithful to his promise, he saved his people. Secondly, they are to acknowledge and celebrate the generous provision of God, who gives to his people everything they need every day of their lives, their saved lives. So the latter celebration involves giving to God the first and best of what comes from the crops of the fields, for example, that the people planted, and the harvest of the fruit from the vine. And there's also the notion of a free will offering. Basically, what the idea is this. You're so glad and grateful to God for all that he has done for you, and you are glad to be given also the opportunity to express your gratitude towards him in the temple through the priests. So in John's Gospel up to this point, we've had the Passover feast back in chapter 2, verse 13, and Jesus was in Jerusalem for that. And at the time, he cleared the temple. He got a cord and he made a whip from a cord and he drove out people who were treating God's house as a house of trade. So Jesus was angry. They were using God's house as a marketplace. And that just wouldn't do, because God's house was to be a place of worship, not of trade. It was to be a house where God's gracious saving work and his provision were celebrated, not a house of trade. And at the time, the Jews asked Jesus, because this was quite a controversial thing, as you might imagine, that Jesus was doing. They asked Jesus for a sign to prove his authority for doing such an audacious and bold thing. I mean, imagine you were supposed to be authentically worshipping God, and you were supposed to be making sure that others were doing the same. But you were making excuses and justifying the money-making traders in the temple courts as if to say, well, you know, the more money we make, the better it is for our economy, and if the economy is good, then God is surely blessing us for our godliness and our authentic worship. So, makes sense, right? And that happens a lot in life, doesn't it? We tend to justify the wicked things that we do by making them sound and seem good. But then along comes an upstart who presumes to have authority to declare evil what is evil. He, if you like, calls a spade a spade. And he starts clearing out the corrupt practices, stirring up trouble, making a scene. And how do you respond if you've spent your religious career to date trying to make evil look good so that you can fill your pockets with the proceeds from this ingenious corruption of yours? Well, you're livid. And if you get any opportunity whatsoever to get rid of the upstart, you'll seize it with both hands. When we read the passage that we've had read in John chapter 5, we have a thrilling story of someone getting healed after being sick for 38 years. It's amazing. But look at verse 10. The Jews said to the man who was able to get up and walk for the first time in 38 years, what do you think they said? They, wow, praise God, he's made you well. Not only does he give us food each day and air to breathe, but he's healed you of your sickness. What a gracious and compassionate and kind and loving and mighty God we serve. And then they went and they doubled their free will offering in the temple. No, that's not what happened. Look at verse 10. I'm going to read now from verses 10 to 16. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you." Interesting to note there that Jesus doesn't say, "By the way, my name's Jesus, and go and tell them that my name's Jesus." He says, "Sin no more." So acknowledge me. It's the Sabbath day. I've done great things for you. Acknowledge what I've done for you. And so, verse 15, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Not only did they fail to praise God, and by the way, the Sabbath day was a day of rest for the precise reason of acknowledging and praising God for his provision, the idea being that you don't depend on your own work to be safe or even to have bread on the table. Yes, you need to work, but before that, you need God to give you breath, health, and life itself, and the strength to do any work at all in the first place. So they fail to praise God, and they rebuke the healed man for walking around as a healed man carrying his bed. And they go after the wonderful man, Jesus Christ himself, the Almighty God himself, the Lord of the Sabbath, the Prince of Peace, and they attack him. They should marvel at him, but they attack him. They want to kill him. Well, let's back up a bit here and look again at verses 6 to 9, because Jesus must have done something wrong, right, to have provoked that kind of a response. You don't just try and kill someone for doing the greatest good ever, do you? I mean, even if we take into consideration the last time Jesus was in Jerusalem clearing the temple, he didn't exactly make friends because he cleared the temple. And at that time, though, the Jews asked for a sign of Jesus' authority. Well, now they've got one. A man who's sick, crippled, without help, and who has been that way for 38 years is now made well just by, well, verse 6. Jesus saw him lying there, helpless, and asked him if he wanted to be made well. Nothing wrong with that. So, verse 7, the sick man says, Sir. He calls him Sir. So Jesus hasn't caused any offense just yet. Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. Who stirs the water? Verse 4, an angel. Don't ask me any more than this because it's beyond my small mind to comprehend, but this is quite mysterious, isn't it? Verse 4. But like so much about God. Suffice it to say that there's an angel who apparently comes down and stirs up the water every now and then. And if you're able to get into the water first, the water of Bethesda, the pool as it's called, you're made well of whatever disease you have. Did it work? Seems it did. Certainly many seem to think so. Is it superstitious? I don't think John is wanting us or encouraging us to get into that debate. He's got bigger fish to fry, really. He wants to focus our attention on the one who is working. That is Jesus. Look at what Jesus says in response to the sick man in verse 8. Rise, take up your bed, and walk. And verse 9, immediately the man is made well. He takes up his bed and he walks. Oh, and by the way, the day that happened was the Sabbath. Jesus has done nothing wrong. But the issue that the Jews have in this account seems to be that he has done this on the Sabbath. It's just that final detail. Was it wrong, though? Well, it's true to say that the Sabbath was taken very seriously, and rightly so. To not take the Sabbath seriously was to say with your life, I depend on me for everything I've got, not God. I'm a self-made man. It's the ultimate slap in the face to the God who rescued you, who blesses you, who lovingly provides everything you need and more. Which is why we worship God on a Sunday. And in this church, we do that twice. And why not? It's the Lord's Day where we acknowledge his goodness to us together in the Lord Jesus, who we're reading about right now. So come again this evening. But God did say that if your neighbor's ox falls down a ditch on the Sabbath, you're allowed to help him to pull it out. So you're allowed to help an animal out on the Sabbath, but not a human being? Well, I rest my case. Jesus has done nothing wrong. In fact, Jesus refers back to this incident in chapter 7 and verses 23 and 24, which I'll just read to you. Have a listen to what Jesus says. In chapter 7, verses 23 and 24, with all the heaven-sent authority that the Father has given him, Jesus says, if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Judge with righteous judgment. Now, before I move on to Jesus' response to the Jews in our passage, I want to ask you about what happens to your legs if you don't use them to walk or crawl for 6 months, say. Or a year, or 10 years, or 38 years. By that stage, even if you were made well from your sickness, you'd need so much physio. You'd need to learn to walk again, but so gradually, so slowly. It would take months, maybe even years, to learn to walk again. But here we are with Jesus telling a man to get up and walk, a man who hasn't done so for 38 years, and immediately he does. And not only is he able to get up, but he's also able to pick up his bed and walk. What does that tell you about Jesus? Who else can create muscles out of nothing with a word? Who else can teach a brain and an inner ear to balance and instruct limbs, muscles, nerve endings to work that have been inactive for decades? I know what you're thinking. Only God could do that. Regardless of whether you're a believer here today or not, only God could do that. So look at verse 17. Let's read verses 17 and 18 of chapter 5. Jesus answers them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." Of course Jesus is making himself equal with God. He is God. Jesus is equal with God. Jesus is God. Not only has Jesus not done anything wrong, but he is God himself in the flesh. John wants us to see this. John wants us to believe this, even though we weren't there. These things have been written down so that we would believe them. That's what John says himself in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 of this gospel, where John sums up the whole point of writing this gospel in the first place. You can take a look if you like. It's on page 732, John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. But while some of you are looking that up, let me remind you of the introduction to John's gospel, where he says in chapter 1, verse 18, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." So Jesus is the declaration of God to man. Jesus, in being God, declares in the flesh God to man. In chapter 1, verse 1 of this gospel, we read that the Word was God. And in chapter 1, verse 14 of this gospel, we read that the Word became flesh. In the Lord Jesus, God became man whilst remaining fully God. So in response to the Jews' criticism of his working on the Lord's day, he can say, "Well, I am the Lord. And I am working, just as my Father has been working until now." It's an unthinkably provocative statement, but it's also an utterly true and right statement. Should Jesus have put it another way? Should he have nuanced it somehow as to maintain the peace? "Don't rock the boat. Don't ruffle my feathers," or whatever. Should Jesus have said, "I do apologize for overstating my case and thereby upsetting your peace"? No. Their peace is the illusion of tranquility about the waters of their corrupt religious system, where one is attacked for actually practically loving one's neighbor who is in deep need on the Sabbath. You see here that for Jesus to do the right thing is the most controversial thing. And the tension grows. It mounts. This time, it's not an angel, but it's Jesus himself who is stirring up the water at the pool of Bethesda. The tension grows because not only is Jesus claiming his deity, but he claims to be the life giver and the judge. That's what he goes on to state in John chapter 5 from verses 21 onwards. And he states that his word is what does that work of giving life and judging. It is supreme, ultimate, and eternal authority in the words he speaks. And this is how he does his work, the Father's work. So just take your Bible in your hands for a moment. I read a book recently where the foreword says, "The book that you have in your hands is a theological masterpiece." And I thought, wow, I'm really looking forward to getting into this book. It wasn't the Bible. Well, the book you are holding in your hands is the very words of God, of Jesus, forming the basis of either your eternal life or your eternal condemnation. Now, do you feel the book that you have in your hands gaining weight. We're going to look briefly now at Jesus the life giver, Jesus the judge, and at Jesus' words. So first up, Jesus the life giver. Please look with me at the final phrase of verse 21. The final phrase of verse 21, where it says, "The Son gives life to whom he will." So as far as life is concerned, the Son is in charge. Perhaps you thought that destiny was in charge or the stars were in charge. No, the Son is in charge. You see, the stars weren't there in the beginning when everything was made by the Word of God, without whom nothing was made that was made. The Son was there. He is the Word, capital W, who flung stars into space and gave not just life to humanity, but he made the heavens and the earth and everything in them. There is no life without the Son. Without him, nothing was made that was made. And from verses 19 and 20, really, Jesus is spelling something out very graciously about his relationship with God the Father. It is gracious of Jesus to explain, most assuredly, verse 19, "I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For, verse 20, the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel." Here is divine interpersonal relationship on display on the lips of Jesus. Divine interpersonal relationship between the Son and the Father. You can't drive a wedge between what God does, the Father, and what Jesus does, the Son. Therefore, if God the Father is God, and he is, so is God the Son. If God the Father gives life, then so does God the Son. And at this stage now, Jesus, from verse 21, right through to his resurrection, really, in chapter 20, is being shown the greater works by the Father spoken of in verse 20, as I just read out. But specifically here, and first up, in terms of those greater works, we have the display of Jesus' sovereignty over life, all of life. Not merely the reconstruction and renewal of the limbs of the guy by the Bethesda pool, great though that was. And not merely life in the purely physical, earthly sense in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, right at the beginning of the Bible, great though that was. But life in the spiritual and eternal sense as well, which is truly awesome. Look at it there in verse 24. "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Now, worryingly, if you don't know life in Jesus here this morning, then you're actually, as Jesus would have it, and his word is true, you're actually dead. Even though you are physically alive and even healthy in body here this morning. But wonderfully, through hearing his words here today, through receiving him and believing what he says, in all the authority with which he says it, you can be made alive on the spot, here, now, eternally. You cross over from death to life. So in every sense, verse 26, the Son has life in himself, just as the Father has life in himself. Let's read verse 26. "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." So we've looked at Jesus, the life giver. Now, Jesus, the judge. Look at verses 21 and 22. Just glance at those two verses. And now look at verses 26 and 27. And in both those sets of verses, the first speaks of life and the second of judgment. It's like two sides of the same coin, two facets of the awesome Son of God who we have speaking to us this morning. The Son gives life to whom he will, but the flip side to that coin is that the Son withholds life from whom he wills, because the Father, verse 22, has committed all judgment to the Son. The man who gave me driving lessons some years ago now was an older man, father of two boys. And that man would, as it were, play the field. He was a married man, but he was playing the field, so I'm told. And I met his son. I'd actually known his son in primary school growing up. And I met his son again at a street party on the street where we used to live in Southeast London. And I asked after his dad, and the report wasn't exactly glowing. And that man, my driving instructor, his son said to me, with a deep assurance in his voice, he said, "I know there's a day coming. There's going to be a day." And what he was referring to was a day coming, a day of reckoning, a day of judgment. Well, delicate topic of conversation. But I found myself urging that man, the son of my driving instructor, to realize that the day of reckoning that he was speaking of wasn't just for his dad, whose wrongs he was painfully aware of. It wasn't just for his dad. It's for him as well, and for all of us. You see, we like to think that if we've not done the dirty on anyone in any major way, that we'll be all right. God's going to be reasonable with us on the day of judgment. We'll chance it. We'll take our chances. God will look at my life and he's going to be reasonable with me. I mean, you know, I'm not as bad as some people. Well, let me ask you sincerely now. Do you want to chance it with this awesome Jesus of whom we are reading, to whom all judgment has been entrusted by his Father? And do you think that murderous intent is beyond you? The law-abiding, temple-attending, feast-observing Jews of the day want Jesus dead. There it is. It's in verses 16 and 18. Morally, these guys made us look pretty shabby. And yet they clearly here fall foul of the law that they so zealously seek to uphold. So do you want to chance it with Jesus? Let me put it to you that if you choose to go independent of Jesus, the giver of life, then that will be the judgment against you on Judgment Day. Precisely that you chose to go independent of Jesus, to go your own way. I did it my way, as the song goes. To ignore this word, or you'll stand condemned on Judgment Day on the basis of this word. One day you'll die. And then one day after you've died, you know what's going to happen? From your grave, you will hear the voice of the Son of Man, verses 28 and 29. The Son of Man is the title for Jesus, referring to his universal authority and his eternal rule and kingdom. You will hear the voice of the Son of Man from your grave, calling you up from the grave to be judged, condemned, to spend eternity in hell, if you choose to go independent of Jesus. You can go your own way, but in the end, it will mean death, eternally. Well, finally, let me conclude by just sharing with you some thoughts on Jesus' words from the Bible. And let me close by saying that this judgment and this life-giving that Jesus does, it all happens, I've already said it, it all happens on the basis of his word. So Jesus healed the man at the Bethesda pool with a word, verse 8, rise, take up your bed and walk, and it was so. In the previous chapter, in verse 50, chapter 4, verse 50, Jesus says to the nobleman whose son was on the verge of death, go your way, your son lives, and it was so. Later in chapter 9, Jesus says to the man born blind, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And that's what the blind man did. And he was healed at Jesus' word. In chapter 11, Jesus says to his friend Lazarus, who's been dead for 4 days. And he says, Lazarus, come forth. And guess what? Lazarus comes forth. And it was so, just as Jesus said. And in John chapter 8, which is going to be preached on by Spencer this evening, Jesus says more soberingly to the Pharisees, he says, you will die in your sins. And it will be so unless they turn and repent. So your life, everlasting in heaven, or your eternal judgment in hell, are determined by God, even this day, in your response to Jesus' words. So please feel the weight of this situation and make a right judgment. And if you're a saved man or woman, boy or girl here today, it's not because of your good deeds. It's not because you're better than anyone else. It's because of Jesus' word. Let me read verse 24 to you again, and then we'll pray together. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Father, forgive me for even daring to speak of hell this morning without tears in my eyes. And Father, please give us grace now to hear the words you have spoken to us in the Lord Jesus. And in hearing those words, in having them applied to our heart by your Holy Spirit, to receive life, life to the full, life more abundantly, life everlasting. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to sing again to close. Jesus, your blood and righteousness. Hymn number 583. We'll stand when the music starts.